خودش.
What an amazing life that he had. With your father, you said that you had been waiting for that news for 20 years. What would he say to you all? Because obviously he knew that he was a target. What would he tell you about the possibility of him being martyred?
At various times, events occurred, and some of them we became aware of unintentionally, while others needed to be brought to our attention. So he did. Of the four or five instances of assassination attempts that happened to him, perhaps we became aware of one of them after his martyrdom, but we were involved in three or four of them during his lifetime. This was because we also had to be prepared for such events. Preparations had various aspects, and we had to be prepared for after his passing. Perhaps the paternal recommendations or last-minute advices are one of the interesting aspects of such events. Sometimes an individual may give advice once, but for us, within 20 years, we're always involved in these events, as if a person, if their death is destined to happen, experiences it once in a sickness or deathbed, but it was on the brink of such events every day. Therefore, for us, every day was a final day, and he had last-minute recommendations for us every day.
Amazing. Amazing. When did you find out about the type of projects that your father was involved in, or did you find out, did you know the importance of his work?
I have said this in several places. Just as much as my father was unknown to the people in work-related matters, he was also unknown to us. He was never in a situation to talk about projects or the work he was doing and achieving results at home. Even after 3 years, I still hear things about his work and projects that are new to me. Naturally, more than 90% of the activities carried out by Martir Fakhrizadeh or are currently ongoing are not open for discussion because they are confidential.
شاید تا ده ها سال دیگه هم نشه در مورد خیلی از موضوعاتش صحبت
کرد. Absolutely amazing life. Let me ask you, Mehdi, did you ever think maybe we shouldn't just insist on nuclear technology? For example, the Islamic Republic of Iran, of course, we know that there have been, you've mentioned, several nuclear scientists who have been martyred. We know the Islamic Republic has advanced technologies in various fields, from nano to stem cell technologies and others. What would you say, I mean, if Iran just gave up on its peaceful nuclear program, why not?
There are two discussions or two dimensions here. One is the discussion of nuclear energy, the discussion of nuclear technology and nuclear knowledge. We're not only talking about nuclear energy, we're talking about nuclear technology and knowledge. Today, everyone knows that it has various applications and is among the fundamental and foundational sciences. It has diverse applications and is strategic for the country. Therefore, the country must focus on the development of nuclear science, even though it has been repeatedly emphasized, mentioned, and even examined that Iran's nuclear program is a peaceful program. Unlike many other countries, where their primary use of nuclear technology is for military purposes and violates human rights, Iran has a peaceful program. Today, good information is provided that exploitation must take place in various fields, including agriculture. Iran, like other countries, cannot and should not be deprived of using this knowledge and technology to secure the interests of its people and the residents of its cities. The second issue here is that knowledge, especially cutting-edge technologies, is empowering. Empowerment has various aspects, with the most significant being independence for powerful countries. These countries strongly resist dependence and do not want other countries to become independent. They always prefer to be in need, and are inclined to maintain dependencies, reaching out to other countries.
Right. Well, your father wasn't the first scientist, as I just said, to be assassinated. And it was by the American and Israeli, of course, regimes. And these assassinations were not only to slow down, to halt the progress of individual projects, but also to send a message to others not to go into that field, not to do that. Do you think that they have been effective in sending that message to others or not?
دقیقاً روز بعد از شهادت یعنی شنبه صبح بود.
Perhaps it was the morning after his martyrdom, a Saturday morning, when I explicitly, in the first interview I had with some television networks, wholeheartedly stated the following sentence. An arrogant regime such as Israel should fear the martyred Mohsen Fakhrizadeh as much as it feared him alive. This is a reality, at least in the events after the martyrdom, where in fact when we complete the puzzle of the assassinations, we come to two points. Firstly, they are genuinely still afraid of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, and now they fear him even more. Secondly, the very subtle message of the Supreme Leader regarding his actions and activities, illustrating how impactful one can be not only within the geographical boundaries of their own country, but far beyond. One could boldly say that he was not just an Iranian scientist, but one of the greatest scientists of his time in the Islamic world. This is an undeniable fact. Some of the work he did was closely tied to his personality, knowledge, and capabilities. Naturally, after his martyrdom, these tasks cannot continue, or if they do, they may continue with less power or force. In certain areas, given his high managerial abilities, his work on succession planning and establishing suitable structures or projects and other matters would not necessarily come to a complete halt with his martyrdom. We certainly hope that, following the explicit orders of the leadership, all his scientific and technical activities in all areas he was involved in will continue. I would like to mention a point related to this matter which may be relevant to your question. At the beginning of the message announced by the Supreme Leader the day after the martyrdom of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, he states, an outstanding and distinguished nuclear and defense scientist. But where he wanted to say, go and carry out his work, he did not say, go and carry out his nuclear work or go and carry out his defense work, because the Supreme Leader knew perfectly well in which areas he was capable. Where he wanted to give orders for his activities, he used the phrase go and pursue his work seriously. Let the officials follow up on all his scientific and technical work in all areas he was engaged in. We hope that following this strict order of the Supreme Leader, the work will proceed well. I have said this many times. Iran has shown that the youth within its borders are all capable and worthy. This soil has nurtured Soleimani. This soil has nurtured Fakhrizadeh. This soil will never be devoid of individuals like Fakhrizadeh, and God willing, the work will proceed smoothly.
Do you have any final comments? I mean, if we look at the overall situation of the Islamic Republic of Iran now and technology, are you optimistic about the future of Iran?
Exactly. In any case, over the past 40 years, we have demonstrated that we can open the greatest peaks of knowledge and technology in various fields from within ourselves and relying on our own capabilities. This includes nuclear technology, nanotechnology, stem cells, computer science, and today, in artificial intelligence and more. We have international documentation, scientific articles published by Iranian youth in emerging fields demonstrate that Iran is highly capable and performs well. We have witnessed significant growth and advancements, and we envision a bright future for our country. In the end, the point I want to make is that the assassination of Martyr Fakhrizadeh and those like them is a blow not only to Iran or the Islamic world, but to human society. We lost a scientist, and they assassinated a scientist who was engaged in fundamental and foundational activities in the field of science, contributing to the beneficial development of human society. These assassinations occur to achieve malicious goals that certain groups have, not for the sake of human society or even for a specific nation. I emphasize that these assassinations occur for the sake of goals that certain groups have. Hopefully, the global community will wake up to this awareness and we will witness the confrontation with such behaviors, the result of which is a violation of the human rights of different nations and a gross violation of human rights in general.
Yes, we hope so. Thank you both for being with me, Dr. Mehdi and Dr. Hamid Fakhrizadeh. I appreciate you being with me.
Thank you so much.
We'll be right back with more of the program. And thank you, viewers, for staying with us. Don't go away. There's more to the show. Stay tuned.
Now, some may ask, with so much pressure on Iran to stop its peaceful nuclear program, with all these sanctions and the sabotage of Iran's nuclear facilities and the assassination of Iran scientists and more, why doesn't the Islamic Republic just give up on its nuclear program? So let's go over a few reasons. Now, one of the major uses of nuclear energy is in the production of electricity. France, for instance, gets 70% of its electricity from nuclear energy. Now, for Iran, a country with a dry climate, using nuclear energy instead of hydropower plants is ideal, and it's dedicated at least 5 nuclear power plants to the production of electricity. This technology has many uses in the agricultural industry, from genetic modification to pest control using sterilization to water usage control and much more. Now, these are just some of the reasons that the Islamic Republic insists on making use of nuclear technology like other countries, and it has the right to do so. But it's not really about nuclear energy. Over the years, many sanctions have been placed on various other types of technology in Iran as well. The main goal is to keep the Islamic Republic of Iran from progressing, a goal that has clearly failed.
Fakhrizadeh, the Iranian nuclear physicist, vaccine developer, university professor, and more, is no longer amongst us. Now, he's reached his dreams of martyrdom while fulfilling what he deemed the holy mission of working to advance his country and serving his people, the dream of giving everything he had for the worthiest cause he knew. Well, today, the same criminal entity that took the life of Fakhrizadeh continues to commit a genocide in Palestine. The same entity that accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of reaching for nuclear bombs has dropped over 40,000 tons of explosives on the Gaza Strip alone, breaking the record of American nuclear bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in death and destruction. But just as the mass murder of Palestinians has not stopped their resistance against Israeli occupation, the assassination of Iranian scientists has only made Iranians more determined to advance their country through their peaceful nuclear program. Well, Iran has certainly lost a few heroes, but the Israeli regime has lost face to millions of people who are taking to the streets to denounce its crimes across the world. And it's just as Imam Khomeini, the late leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, had said, "Go ahead and murder us. It will only awaken the masses."
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. We were talking about feeding a believing Muslim, be it a male or a female, be it a single person or a family. And we spoke about the reward a person gets if they feed a Muslim who is hungry. Also, not feeding them is a problem. We said that when it comes to other Muslims, our brothers and sisters in faith, we have a duty towards them that we need to fulfill. Now, when it comes to not fulfilling their needs, we have to be very careful that the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will befall on us. So it is not as simple as saying it is not my business. Let Allah take care of it. Let other people take care of it. Let organization take care of it. Let the government take care of it. No, that does not relieve me of my duty towards my brothers and my sisters. Listen to this hadith from Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. He says, "Man bata shab'anan wa bihadratihi mu'minan ja'a." Whoever goes to sleep while close by to him, a believer who is hungry. Tawan. Sometimes when people get hungry, they stick their knees to their stomach out of pain because of the pain. He says, وَكَلْتُهُ إِلَىٰ عَمَلِهِ. Allah says, I will not do anything for him. Then he has to do everything himself. And if a person does things by himself without the help of Allah, then obviously it is not going to happen. So Allah basically saying, forget about things going right in your life. وَعِزَّتِي وَجَلَالِي. Allah's words by His might and His power. لَا غَفَرْتُ لَهُ أَبَدًا. I will not forgive him ever. This puts a great pressure on me and you to be in a country, to be in a place where I am full and sleeping comfortably and there is a person, a mu'min within my vicinity who is hungry. And sometimes we don't have to be in the same room, in the same city. Sometimes I know my fellow Muslim brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are suffering. They are sleeping out of hunger. Like when you look at the Muslim world in some countries like Yemen, for example, like Syria, for example, and even Iraq and Lebanon and Iran and Pakistan and India and what have you. So many Muslim countries, they are suffering of hunger. And I say, it's not my problem. If I do that, then Allah says, be sure, I have nothing to do with you and your sins. They are also your problem. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه, چندین سالی حرف گفته میشه.
This book مفاتیح ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است, چه فرون دماغ قصاب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دید اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
امام has mentioned both of these subjects. The very imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالی مگه داره این دقیق ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون این هم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life. Now, just before the break, we were saying that a person has a duty to feeding his brother and sister in faith. And if he neglects that duty, then Allah will say, I have nothing to do with you anymore. Do not ask me for help. And your sins, I'm not going to forgive them. Which means you're in trouble. A point we want to make here, that sometimes we do help the needy. We do give them food. We do give them money. And lately, people, what they seem to do without realizing is they insult and humiliate those brothers and sisters in faith when they give them food, when they give them money. How? Taking a selfie, taking pictures and posting them online. Oh, look at us. We gave so much to people. We gave money to this family, this family, this family. And sometimes some organizations and some people, they would go to someone else's house, they knock on the door, they have all these bags and they give it to them and they take pictures with them and they post it. Now, if it is being done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do not need to show me these poor people and take pictures of them and tell me that you've done them a great favor. Don't do that. If you want to prove to me that you're doing some help, show me stats. Show me bank account statements. Show me what you bought. Show me what you did. Don't show me the humiliation of the people and their faces. These people have no choice but to take what you're giving them, and they, you know, let you take a picture with them. But no one wants to be seen in the public that I'm a poor person and someone is giving me sadaqah, someone is giving me charity. This should not happen. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your organization does. Do not humiliate the Muslims by taking pictures of them, showing to the whole world that I gave Fulan and this is his picture, this is his kids, and I gave them help. I wouldn't like that. You wouldn't like that. I want to do it to you. So why do you think it's okay to humiliate another Muslim by taking pictures and videos of them and showing the whole world that you've done them a favor by giving them food? Now, your intention might be correct. Your intention might be good for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you ruin it by doing this action. So some people do that without realizing this is something that it is so sensitive that we need to pay attention to it. And sometimes we humiliate the Muslims, obviously not intentionally, but without intending to insult them, but it happens. Even to the point that, for example, the examples that I gave is where we go to people, take pictures and videos and post it and show the whole world. Sometimes no. Sometimes I become so generous that I spend when I'm among the Muslims themselves, and some of these Muslims don't have to spend. They would love to spend as much as I do for other Muslims, but they can't because they haven't got the financial means. A hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. It's a really nice story. He says, one of his companions was traveling with Imam Sadiq from Medina all the way to Mecca. And every time they reach a station where they rest, this companion of Imam Sadiq will slaughter a sheep to feed the Muslims. And he kept doing that every single station until someone informed Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So Imam Sadiq says to him, come. He says to him, بَلَغَنِي أَنَّكَ كُنْتَ تَذْبَحُ لَهُمْ فِي كُلِّ مَنْزِلٍ شَاتْ. I was told that you slaughter a sheep for them every station. The man said, Ibn Rasulullah, yeah, I did, but I swear to you, I only done that to seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَا أَرَدْتُ بِذَلِكَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. I only was trying to seek nearness to Allah. The Imam says to him, don't you think that among them, there are those who would love to do this action, to feed other Muslims, but فَلَا تَبْلُغُ مَقْدِرَتَهُ ذَلِكَ. But he doesn't have the means, he doesn't have the money. فَتَقَاصُرُ إِلَيْهِ نَفْسَهُ. Then he starts to blame himself. And he's like, why me? So the Imam says, even if you have money, even if you can afford it to spend, sometimes you need to look at the situation. Some people can't afford, but they would love to. And then he's like, oh, why does he have this and I don't? And then it becomes a blame and they feel guilt. The Imam says, do not humiliate the Muslims, whether consciously or not, or as we say, subconsciously, knowing or not knowing. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We're going to talk about some of the jurisprudential laws around the issue of travelers based on the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, there is a difference of opinion among the residents of an area concerning the Sharia distance. Some believe that the criterion is the walls of the area's last connected houses, right?
Yes.
Some others believe that the distance should be calculated from the factories and scattered townships, some of which are like industrial towns, sure, or townships, which are located beyond the city's houses. So the question is, where does a city really end?
That's a good question. Well, as we discussed in one of the previous episodes, we did say that things largely depend on the idea or on the opinion of the people themselves, mm-hmm, the urf or the custom. I would like to actually read this very word of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei in his Ajwibatul Istifta'at, where he says that the determination of a city's end, mm-hmm, depends on the common view. Thus, if the factories and scattered townships are not considered as part of the city, according to the common view, the distance should be calculated from the last houses of the city. Mm-hmm. So this is the answer given by His Eminence. We see, and we do know, that there are some very sprawling cities, the factories are scattered, townships small, you know, even there are, you know, buildings you can see, mm-hmm, in big cities everywhere around the city. So his opinion, as I read out, is based on the view of custom. Generally speaking, it is the houses, the last connected houses, that are considered to be the end of the city, not those factories or let's say farms, dairy farms, you can say, that you can see them in the out of the city's skirt, outskirt.
I see. Shastri, does the obligation of saying shortened prayer by a traveler apply to all the obligatory prayers, or is it limited to some of them only? And what about the recommended prayers, by the way?
Well, we do know that the recommended prayers are not shortened because they consist of two units, two
rakah. Usually, rakah, yes.
And you cannot shorten two units and make
shorter
them,
than that.
Yeah, and make it one. Okay.
Yes.
So, and also we have the Maghrib prayer, which consists of three units.
Mm-hmm.
Again, Maghrib prayer cannot be divided into two and shortened. It cannot be.
Mm-hmm.
So we have three prayers, the Isha prayer, and then the Dhuhr and afternoon prayer. The,
yes,
Dhuhr and Asr prayers.
Yeah,
these are the prayers which consist of four rakats, and of course these prayers, which are obligatory,
mm-hmm,
are shortened into two rakats, and they are performed as qasr.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back to continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
Mm-hmm. The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We're still talking about the travelers' laws or Islamic laws, or some of the jurisprudential, laws related to the travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javed, what's Ayatollah Khomeini's opinion concerning large cities or megacities with respect to the conditions of the intention of making them your hometown or watan, of staying there for 10 days, for example?
Yes. I should say that it makes no difference whether the city is large or small.
Mm-hmm.
When you intend to stay in a city for over 1 year, or let's say for as many years as you wish, that city becomes your actually hometown.
Mm-hmm.
And the rules regarding watan or hometown are applicable to you or to that city. And therefore, if you decide to stay in a city, whether it is small or large, for, let's say, for 1 year, that city becomes like it becomes your hometown.
Mm.
Although, according to His Eminence, if someone stays in a city for 10 years,
mm-hmm.
that definitely becomes his hometown. But okay, if someone stays in a city for 1 year and then continues to stay, that city becomes his hometown. Even if he has not stayed there for 1 year, but he intends, seriously, he decides to stay there for 1 year, that city becomes his hometown, and therefore he should follow the rules of a hometown, the rules which are applicable to a hometown.
So how long should one individual reside in a town to be considered for him as a hometown?
Hometown. One year is enough.
1 year continuously?
Of course. Yeah, 1 year.
Like
okay,
if he travels in the middle,
if
in
you
the meantime,
travel for 1 day or 2 days, again, in common view, His Eminence says that in common view, you are still considered a resident of that city.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
You are a resident of that city. You may go out, do your, for example, maybe your regular activities. Maybe you go out to your workplace. Your workplace is a bit far from the city. So you come back and go. So you are frequenting.
But
you're, at the end of the day, you are considered to be a resident of that city. You have to follow the rules of watan as stated by His Eminence.
Because I've heard it's about 6 months, not 1 year, is it?
According to my understanding of His Ajwabatul Istifta,
it's 1 year.
One year is, of course, definitely considered. The opinion regarding the opinion in this regard among the religious authorities is a kind
different?
Of different. Yeah, mm. Some scholars, as far as I know, Grand Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that okay, you have to stay or reside in a city for at least 15 months,
mm-hmm.
in order for that city to be your considered to be your
15 months.
15 months. Yes,
mm, I see. Okay, 1 year and 3 months.
Yes, sure.
I see. Okay, let me ask you one last question, Sheikh. What are the conditions for the 4 rak'ah prayers to become obligatorily shortened on the traveler?
Yeah, this is a question which, of course, needs a lot of some details, which I have to provide for our audience. There are as many as 8 conditions which must be fulfilled in order for the prayer to be shortened.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the prayer definitely, as you rightly mentioned, obligatorily becomes short.
Mm-hmm.
We are not choosing to shorten our prayers.
Yes.
Of course, it becomes mandatory for us to shorten our prayers. The first condition.
Would you mention the first one, and then inshallah we'll leave it up to the next episode.
Okay, that's good. So the first condition is that the traveled distance should be at least 8 continuous farsakh. Okay, mm-hmm. 8 farsakh. And of course, we do know that 8 farsakh is equal to about 5.5 kilometers. And of course, the traveler should cover a distance of 8 farsakh.
Mm-hmm.
Now, 8, you multiply it by 5.5. It is some around
45 kilometers.
Yeah, 45 kilometers. So that is the minimum distance which mm-hmm. Must be covered by a traveler in order for him to shorten his prayers or even break his fast.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. I promise our dear audience actually to follow up our upcoming episodes to hear the rest of the conditions for a prayer to become obligatory shortened for the 4 rak'ah prayers, in fact, on a traveler. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir ilaha illahum وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Leaders meeting with thousands of people from East Azerbaijan province. Thousands of people from East Azerbaijan province had a meeting with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on Sunday, 18th of February. The meeting took place at the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya in Tehran on the occasion of the 46th anniversary of the uprising of the people of Tabriz on 19th of February 1978, which was a key step in the victory of the Islamic Revolution the following year in 1979. On that day in February of 1978, the courageous people of Tabriz and other towns of East Azerbaijan province took to the streets to mark the 40th day after the uprising of the people of Qom, and thus started a chain of demonstrations and protests which shook the foundations of the Pahlavi regime to its very core, and eventually led to its collapse. In this program, we discuss the leaders' remarks and points of view expressed at this meeting. Please stay with us. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had a meeting with a large number of people from East Azerbaijan province on Sunday, 18th of February, congratulating everyone present on the festivities of Sha'baniyah, the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the birth anniversary of Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, and the birth anniversary of Hazrat Abul Fazl al-Abbas, peace be upon him, and Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, the leader thanked the people of Iran for their enthusiastic presence in the 11th of February national rallies and marches. The leader said, "Indeed, people worked hard and displayed their enthusiasm in all parts of the country, in all the provinces and cities, and even in villages and remote areas. There are some who hoped to see the Iranian nation disheartened, and they were taken by surprise. There are others who wish the Iranian nation gradually forgets the 11th of February rallies and celebrations, but they too were taken by surprise. This year, the Iranian people truly showed their proud revolutionary spirit to the world on 11th of February, and I am sincerely grateful to the nation." The leader added, "Of course, in addition to expressing my gratitude to our dear people, I would also like to sincerely thank those who were able to ensure the security of these nationwide rallies and marches with God's help. Their work should also be greatly appreciated." Commenting further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "What we need to do is to learn from the past for our present and future. 11th of February 1979 marks the birth of the Islamic Revolution. It was an exceptional, tumultuous birthday. With the passage of time, the Islamic Revolution has grown and become more powerful and well-established. It has become more powerful and its viewpoint has become more penetrating. The revolution is now 45 years old. During these 45 years, it has faced myriad experiences, events, wars, confrontations with unbelievers, confrontations with hypocrites, and confrontations with political enemies, and all kinds of seditions and conspiracies. The revolution has faced all of these things. But how is the revolution defined? It is defined as that which is in your heart. The revolution is you, the people, and the ruling system's ability to navigate and overcome these challenges." As for his remarks, the leader said, "There are two general duties for the entire nation, and especially for young people. But what are these two duties? One is the responsibility of looking at oneself, and the other is the responsibility of looking at the enemy. These are two duties, and let me explain what I mean by the duty of looking at oneself. Looking at oneself means assessing and evaluating ourselves. We need to assess who we are and how we are. We should not forget ourselves. The Almighty has stated in the Holy Quran, in Ayah 19 of Surah Hash, 'And be not like those who forget Allah, so He made them forget themselves.' They forgot God and He punished them. What was their punishment? It was that they forgot themselves. If we are unable to evaluate and assess ourselves correctly, or if we are incapable of doing so, this can lead to disastrous consequences. We become like a patient who is suffering from a terrible disease that eventually results in his or her death, but he or she is not even aware of it. Well, the fate of this person is obvious. In order to save ourselves, we must find out what type of disease we have so that we can cure it, and that is the first step." Commenting further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "Secondly, simply being aware of our weakness is not sufficient. We must also recognize our strengths. The Islamic Revolution pursued a number of goals from the very beginning. We have attained some of these goals, and these are important, but other goals remain unattained. In some places, we have strengths. In other places, we have weaknesses. We must strengthen, preserve, and appreciate the strengths while attending to our weaknesses. The enemy has a policy that wants to make you forget your own strengths and not realize your own capabilities. This is a hostile policy, of course, that exists. Therefore, we need to recognize our own strengths. Turning to the Pahlavi regime, the leader said, "Perhaps our greatest achievement is the overthrow of an oppressive, unjust, irreligious, dependent, tyrannical system that was the monarchy. This isn't something small, it is the most significant accomplishment of the Islamic Revolution. The monarchical system, which was rooted in the country, was a system that didn't value or respect the people, nor did it involve them in the administration of the country. It didn't care about the people. When I was in exile in Baluchistan province, even the governor of that province hadn't bothered to visit that relatively big city that I had been relocated to. In contrast, our current president visits remote areas, villages and small towns all around the country, and is present among the people. These two situations are very different. They didn't care about the people, and the people had no role in governing the country." Commenting further, the leader said, "Today, the younger generation have accomplished remarkable feats that are widely known and recognized, such as the achievements in the military sector that all of you have heard about. Yet, there are numerous other sectors that most people are unaware of, such as the industrial sector, peaceful nuclear technology, medical sciences and the pharmaceutical sector, as well as various other sectors where significant achievements have been made after the Islamic Revolution. Who has achieved these? Of course, young Iranians. They're the primary driving engine behind our progress. Added to this is self-belief in international confrontations. The Iranian nation no longer feels inadequate or inferior when confronted by the dominant world powers. It was not like this back then. In those days, political representatives selected by the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, regardless of their personal issues, lacked the initiative to actively engage in political matters. Instead, they were only the subordinates of the governments of the global powers that were dominating them at the time, such as the United States, Britain, France, and various other countries. Therefore, creating a sense of self-belief, being self-confident in global confrontations, and promoting the ideas and values of the Islamic Revolution are also notable achievements of the revolution." In further comments, the leader said, "Another achievement of the Islamic Revolution is the halting of the spreading of Western culture as a superior culture. It was not like this before the revolution. Western culture was considered to be superior. While this mindset has not been entirely removed, significant progress has been made in the 4.5 decades since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Another achievement is that national services are no longer confined solely to the capital city, Tehran. Before the Islamic Revolution, essential services and public amenities were primarily available in Tehran and few other big cities. However, today, that situation has changed drastically. Many services and amenities are readily available throughout the country, in villages, towns, and cities up and down the nation." In further comments, the leader said, Another great achievement is the education and training of globally renowned scientists, surgeons, engineers, and outstanding nuclear scientists, which the Islamic Republic of Iran has been able to bring up. These are recognized and respected worldwide. Turning to the responsibilities of government and the parliament, the Majlis, the leader said, "What are the responsibilities of the government, the parliament, Majlis, and other official authorities? Determination, working with diligence and uprightness, being honest with the people, and prioritizing national interests over personal gains are the responsibilities of officials. Praise God, our high-ranking officials today possess these qualities, but it is essential for these positive traits to exist in all government and judicial branches." In further comments, the leader said, "The duty of the elite is to identify weaknesses, recognize the dangers, devise strategies to address them, and offer intellectual support to the government, the Islamic councils, and government officials. The elite have these duties. In a vibrant, thriving society, the elite must have a sense of duty, and these obligations they must fulfill. Young people also have a duty. The primary duty of young people, of course, is to build up the necessary characteristics within themselves in order to play roles in future matters. The youth can play a vital role. The youth should be prepared to participate in various fields and prepare themselves to bear heavy burdens of responsibility. They are the primary driving engine behind society. They need to prepare themselves in terms of various moral and scientific characteristics, etc., in order to assume an active role in propelling the country forward." The leader added, "The general public has also responsibilities, but their responsibilities are different. But one essential point to note is that officials, elite, young people, students, clerics, etc., must keep in mind that everything we're asking them to do is a form of jihad. But what does this jihad mean? Jihad is an effort that one takes against the enemy. This is the definition of jihad, and all of us must strive to accomplish our duties." Elsewhere in his comments, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "Our second duty is to look at the enemy. Looking at the enemy means we need to keep in mind that the enemy exists. The enemy is there, and we must not become neglectful of the enemy. The enemy is deceitful and cunning with various tricks up its sleeve. We should not assume that the enemy is weak and incapable." In further comments, the leader added, "An important factor to achieve victory is knowing the enemy and their capabilities. And this is an essential point." The leader concluded his remarks by wishing everyone God's blessing and success.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is
Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.